as well. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the statement in Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. And I think this is a good description of the psalm that we have read tonight, and a good description of the day in which we live. If ever a passage of scripture was contemporary or bang up to date, it is this passage of scripture. It's written by David, and therefore it was written about 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, just over 3,000 years ago. Let me give you a quick overview of the psalm, and then we will look at it in a little bit more detail. In verse 1, we have got a description of a sad absence amongst God's chosen people. Save, O Lord, for the godly is gone, and the faithful have vanished. In verses 2 to 4, we have what I describe as a deluded world. Everyone utters lies to his neighbours. And yet, in verses 5 to 7, we have a glorious fact that we worship an unhindered God. No matter what people are doing around us, God is not frustrated. And yet, with all of that great authority and certainty that we have in God, verse 8 says, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. And that is how David describes his day, and surely it is an accurate description of Western society, of British society, in the day in which we live. If we focus in a little bit on David, we see him as a man who feels isolated, and he is feeling as though he is alone. In many ways, this is a parallel to what Elijah writes or speaks in 1 Kings 19, where he says, and I only am left. Now, David isn't speaking like that, saying, I'm the only one. But what he is acknowledging is that he has known godly people, and they have been taken away. Similarly, the disciples, that night when the Lord Jesus Christ was asleep in the boat and the storm was raging around them, they felt as though they were isolated. They were on their own, and they woke up the Lord Jesus Christ. And quoting again one of old Santi's hymns, carest thou not that we perish? And there are times in life, aren't there, and we can feel, I'm on my own. I've got no one that I can go to find encouragement. I have lost the sense of the felt presence of God. That's how David is feeling. And to explain this, he has these powerful verses in verses 2 to 4, which describe how today we would describe it as spin, but he is not mincing his words. He says, everyone is uttering lies. People are speaking with flattering lips and a double heart. And he prays that the Lord would cut off the flattering lips, the tongue that make great boasts. And then in verse 5, he says, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? And we see that today, don't we? We see people, they want to put a different perspective on the world in which we live. And they certainly do not want to acknowledge that there is a God who is master over us. Our world is saying today. And David is seeing this in his day and generation. But then suddenly he becomes aware of God. And God speaks in verse 5. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And he is aware that God has not forgotten them. And as I was reading this, I was reminded of some of the situations in the scriptures that we have. You've got that experience of Jacob as he was running away from home. And we have the vision of what we call Jacob's ladder. It wasn't Jacob's ladder, it was God's ladder. And God was sending his angels with messages from heaven to earth. And even though Jacob is running for fear of his life, he wakes up and he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. And I want to mention that to give you hope tonight, that in the light of the hypocrisy, in light of the lies that surround us, God is still able to burst in. Or another experience, Moses, for 40 years, he has lived in exile. He has certainly lived without the felt presence of God. As a man of 80, he's still working for his father-in-law. In a way, he hasn't made anything of himself. He's still living in his father-in-law's home. He is still living from his father-in-law's wealth. And suddenly, he sees a bush on fire. And as he approaches it, the Lord speaks to him. And he says, take off your shoes, for the place where on you stand is holy ground. And he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am. And we have God bursting into history. Think of Paul on the Damascus Road. An enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. An enemy of the work of redemption. An enemy of God's purposes. He is bent. He is committed on destroying Christians and those who would follow the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, at midday, God comes to him. And he's not overwhelmed by the brightness of the sun, but he's overwhelmed by the light of the world. And again, he has to say, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. God says here in this psalm, I will now arise. And friends, we have to live in that expectation. We have to believe that God can break in to our culture, in our purposes, and he can demonstrate his glory. But notice the confidence of verses 6 and 7. We still have the privilege of reading the Bible. Probably many of us have multiple copies of the Bible. If we don't have them in a physical form, we have them in an electronic form. And we have this glorious truth here in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. And when God speaks, he says, I've spoken. My word is my authority. It's pure, and it's not going to be crushed. It's been through the fire, and it will prove its power and its authority. And then God, as a result of that word, makes this promise in verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. And isn't that a glorious fact? We see the world, we see our culture rushing away from God. And yet God says, I'll keep you. I will guard over you. I will guard you in this generation. And with all that certainty of God, It almost seems that David drops to an anticlimax in verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. But friends, let's not take that as an anticlimax, but let's take it as a statement of history. Until the end of time, until the end of all things, until the return of Jesus Christ, we will live in a fallen world. There will be the ungodly. People will live with lies and flattery. They will seek to devour one another and to destroy the world in which we live. God has cast his judgment on this world, and we will suffer because of the fall, but God is still in control. Now, having given you that overview, as David saw it, and I've given some insights already to the world in which we live, I now want to look at this psalm and to bring out 4 points tonight. The first point is the first 3 words, a recognized need or a strategic prayer. Save, O Lord. I think in the AV it actually says, help, Lord. Probably one of the shortest prayers in Scripture. The shortest verse in Scripture is John 11:35, where we read Jesus wept. And in a way, David is weeping here. And he's saying, help, Lord. It's only you who can do this. But this short prayer reveals a glorious truth from the Scriptures, a profound truth, which I trust will help you. I don't know about you, but there are times, and I feel that I struggle in prayer. Maybe if I'm on my own and I'm praying, I find myself distracted. Just recently, we have been suffering with jet lag, and I've been there awake, and I thought I'll pray, and then I'm suddenly aware that I've fallen asleep, and I've been overtaken in my praying. Just listen to what David says here. Help, Lord. Nothing could be shorter, because he addresses the King of the universe. He addresses the unchanging God. He addresses the sovereign of heaven and earth. And he's effectively saying, you're the only one who can help. But it's a prayer that we need to offer. I know many of you come to prayer meetings, and I'll be honest with you, you sadden me because you're afraid to pray. Oh, I couldn't pray like him. I couldn't put those words together. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, we're not heard for our many words. And I want to encourage you in your own private praying. Don't be afraid to pray, even though you think you may not have the words to say. But in public prayer as well, let's recognize, let's together say prayers that are so simple, like this one, that they would lift us up, that they would show us God, and they would show us our inability. What is David saying? He's saying, Lord, I've got an accurate assessment of what's going on. I can see what is happening within the church. I know in the Old Testament, we don't talk about the church, but the church is the chosen people of God. And David is saying, we haven't got the great men that we once had. And when I look at the world, what a mess. But I look above, and I can say, help, Lord. Help, Lord. So we've got a strategic prayer which recognizes a recognized need. But then I want us to look at this sad description of society in verses, the second part of verse 1 through to verse 4. And I've described this as flattering pride. It could be frightening pride, because it is frightening when people raise themselves up and they think, we can do it. Now, as I said earlier in my overview, I don't believe that David in verse 1 is saying, I'm the only one left, as Elijah was on the events after Mount Carmel. But rather, David is saying, the godly one is gone. Now, who was he speaking about there? Was he speaking of Samuel? You know, that man who was born in answer to prayer. He was born of Hannah, a woman of prayer. He was given to God at a very early age in life. We're told that his mother didn't take him to the temple until he was weaned, but she was able to say, I have asked this child of the Lord, and to the Lord I give him. And David had been anointed by this man. David had seen Samuel, a quiet prophet, going about his work, knowing that he was threatened by the obnoxious King Saul. But he wasn't put off. Was David saying, Lord, I used to find so much help when I could go and talk with Samuel. It may not be Samuel, but there was somebody who stood out. Do you have an experience like that? I know, certainly in my early days in the ministry, I wanted to be able to look to men and to think, well, if I hit a problem, I can go to them. And yet, the Lord took this man away, the Lord took that man away, and the Lord, in effect, said to me, Bernard, I'm with you. I'll help you. I'll lead you through this. So David is recognizing that the man that he has grown to respect are no longer with us. I was thinking this afternoon of going to Bala tomorrow and thinking back to the 80s when I first went, and all those old men who were there that I looked up to, but they're no longer there. It's full of young men. And then I looked in the mirror and I realized that I'm one of those old men now. But we can go through life like that, can't we, thinking, oh, wouldn't it be nice to talk to Mr. So-and-so? Wouldn't it be helpful if we could just run this past him? And who's he talking about here when he talks about the faithful? Well, nobody immediately comes to mind. It could be applied to Samuel again, but was it Samuel's mother, Hannah, that woman who lived in a tormented marriage because her husband had two wives, but she was not going to be put off? She was criticized by the priest Eli because she was pouring her heart out to God silently, and he thought she was drunk. But God has taken these people out of the way. We don't know who the godly was. We don't know who the faithful person was. But we know that David was able to recognize those who were, this word godly essentially means someone who is kind, who is religiously pious and merciful. And the faithful one literally is one who supports us. And we're so grateful, aren't we, for fellow Christians and those that come alongside us. David knew personal enmity. He knew what it was to be harassed by the king, Saul, who was afraid that David would rise up and steal his kingdom. He knew what it was to be the boy in the family, the youngest one. Even his father said the day when Samuel was trying to anoint a king, he said, yes, there is another one, but he's looking after the sheep. David knew what it was to rise to power and sadly to have his son turn against him. And so tragic. But the experience of Absalom is an accurate description of what David is talking about in this psalm. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, Absalom rises to try to overthrow his father. And we read this. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were the judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Then thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What's he doing? He's lying. He's flattering. And David was not here writing about something that is happening over there, but he was writing about something that is happening within his own family, within his own kingdom. And he knew the searing pain of this. So in these opening verses, we have got this contrast, haven't we? We've got the godly, we've got the faithful, but we've got the liar, we've got the flattering lips, we have got the boasting, and we have got those people who are prepared to say, who will master us? Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, or this passage, says, a man had better be among lions than among liars. And it's tragic, isn't it, when we think, can I really trust this person? Will they actually keep their word? Or are they just buttering me up? Are they just trying to get me alongside? Are they just saying what they think I want to hear? And it's for that reason that I asked Mark to read from James 3 tonight. In verse 5 it says, so also is the tongue, a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. David is speaking of what James describes in this verse. We live in a day, don't we, of political spin. Taking the information, taking the facts, but manipulating them, changing them in order that people might see things from our perspective rather than as they really are. Again, James says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And these people here that are being described in verses 1 through to verse 4, they are giving the impression that they are in control. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, which of us, by taking anxious thought, can add one cubit to our height, or an extra day to our lives, depending on the translation that is used? And James again in chapter 4 and verse 13 says this: come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James, I don't know whether he was reading this psalm before he wrote his letter, but certainly he is picking out and giving us clear understanding of what David was going through. So we've got this recognized need. Help, Lord. Then we have got this description of frightening pride or flattering pride. But don't give up hope, friends. Because here in this darkness, we have a sovereign Saviour. And in verse 5, David lifts us. He lifts us beyond the problems. He lifts us to God. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, God says, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And here again, the Lord is recognizing the need, and he is being ready to act, and he is going to fulfill his promises. So in many ways, what David is saying here is the Lord responding to the experience that David has described. There is a need. Help, Lord. And there is chaos. But the Lord says, I'm not going to speak with flattering lips. I'm not going to tell lies. I am going to speak the truth. And when I work, when I promise, I will fulfill my promise. And we have got this statement by God: I will now arise. It's a reflection of the benediction, or the call to move on with God that Moses used in Numbers 10 as they walked through the wilderness. Numbers 10:35, when the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And then when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. God is saying, you've heard this prayer time and time and time again. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. God is saying, I will arise, and I will arise now. I will not delay. And friends, I want to say to you tonight, this is our God who is speaking. This is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And in the darkness of our life, in the pain of the bereavement a number of us have experienced this week and others are dealing with over a period of time, God says, I will arise. God has the power to act. He has the power to achieve. You know, James says, don't boast. You don't know what tomorrow might bring. And we might have great hopes. We might think, yes, I'm going to get this worked out. But the facts are that, as I often say to people these days, I can do it up here, but I can't always do it here. I can't always do it in my legs. I can't always do it in the time that I have got. But God can, and He will. And we've got this glorious promise, verse 5, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Help, Lord, has been the prayer. God says, I've heard, I will respond, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, he said to Moses. When he was speaking, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he said that he would hold them in his hand and none would pluck them out of his hand. And we have got God's promise here. We have seen that awful description of humanity in verses 1 to 4. But the great contrast comes out again. Human reasoning is worthless. Human boasting has no power. But when God speaks, he has the power to act and to achieve. Then look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. God's word, the Bible as we have it. David would have had a much smaller collection of writings, maybe only the books of Moses at that stage. Maybe he had the record of Joshua, and maybe some of the judges were coming together. He was obviously writing the book of Psalms along with other people. But he was certain that God's word was pure. It could be trusted. It was not going to let him down. It wasn't the false and flattering words that he saw around him, but it was words that had been proven. Notice the words here, refined and purified. The words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. And you've got a word picture here, haven't you? A metaphor describing how the metals go through the fire. And I was reading about the precious stones and metals that are the illustrations of the work of Christian leaders in 1 Corinthians 3. And Don Carson was saying, you know, gold and silver, when it goes through the fire, it doesn't remain whole, does it? It gets melted down. It is turned to a liquid form. The dross is taken off it, but the gold remains. It may be in liquid form. It may be going through a time of purging, but it remains constant. And that is what David is saying here. People have stood against the word of God throughout history, haven't they? You know, many of us lived through a significant section of the 20th century. We saw communism arise. We saw the Bible being confiscated. We saw it being hidden away. We saw it being destroyed. But was it destroyed? No. God kept it. And God has flooded what was the Soviet bloc with the Word of God. People have been converted. People have been saved. And some of the most powerful witnesses for the gospel today are those who went through those times of trial and of purging. And throughout history, people have stood against the word of God. I was reminded, as I was preparing this, of that example in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah dictates the word of God. He gives it to his servant and he says, take this to the king. And the king reads it. He reads 2 or 3 pages on the scroll. And then he takes his knife and he cuts it off and he drops it in the fire. Did he destroy it? Did he get rid of it? No. It was just purified. It was just strengthened. Because what God had written, he had written. and it cannot be destroyed. It cannot be proven wrong. And then, friends, I want you to look at verse 7 tonight. Are you going through it? Are you knowing the challenges? Is your life one of great tribulation at this time? You, O Lord, the one to whom David prayed in verse 1, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us. Or, the footnote says, it might even be him, from this generation forever. In Deuteronomy, we're told that God says, I will keep them as the apple of my eye. I've already made reference, haven't I, to John 10, where Jesus said, none will pluck them out of my hand, none will pluck them out of the Father's hand. And then we have those glorious verses that conclude the end of Romans chapter 8, where Paul asks the question, who will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And he goes on and he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But I am sure, I am persuaded, as the AV says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Now David would have stopped there, because he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we know him. But Paul is able to go on to say, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, tonight, as you look at the world around us, take heart. Yes, sin will continue, as verse 8 says. But God keeps us. He keeps his people in all of these situations. And it might seem that verse 8 is an anticlimax after this glorious truth. But what David, what the Holy Spirit is seeking to say to us is, this world will remain fallen until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Don't have a false hope, friends, that this world is getting better day by day until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. No, the Lord Jesus Christ said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We have a Lord who is unchanging. He is sovereign. He rules in heaven and on earth. He continues to save today. But even in the light of his salvation, there are those who prefer to continue in wickedness and without God. Is that you tonight? When you look at what God has done in Christ Jesus, when you look at David's experience, are you trying to go through life with his name's gone from me, the one who said, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Friends, don't try doing it your way, because it will fail. And yet, if we do it his way, we have the assurance that he will keep us. Notice this reference to Satan here. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Peter says, beware of your enemy the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Friends, this is such an up-to-date contemporary description of our culture. And I'm prepared to say that our culture is on a path of self-destruction. We've rejected the Word of God. We've rejected marriage as it is appointed by God. There is attack after attack on the family as people want to appoint named persons. There is a destruction of God's order of gender, male and female created he them. It will destroy our culture. In every marriage service that takes place in this church or in any Orthodox Christian church, it says marriage was established for the good of human society, which can be strong and happy only where marriage and family life are held in honour. David could see what lies and flattery were doing to his culture. And sadly, within two generations, that culture that had been built up under David and his son Solomon was destroyed under Rehoboam, because they hadn't kept their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ or on God in the Old Testament. Friends, we have much for which to give thanks to God in our country. God has blessed us in a marvelous way. But within the lives of all of us, we have seen our nation move from being, to some extent, a God-fearing nation to become a God-rejecting nation. God says, I will arise. If he doesn't arise during our lifetime, I want you to hold firm to these glorious promises in verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. And let us give thanks for the glorious assurance that we have in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.